Okay. In our conversation last week, toward the end, Sharon asked for a definition of character, and I brought one. This is the road to character, and it's on page 263 in the last chapter. It says this, and this is a good definition, I think. Character is a set of dispositions, desires, and habits that are slowly engraved during the struggle against your own weakness. Different people have different weaknesses. You become more disciplined, considerate, and loving through 1,000 small acts of self-control, sharing, service, friendship, and refined enjoyment. If you make disciplined, caring choices, you are slowly engraving certain tendencies into your mind. You are making it more likely that you will desire the right things and execute the right actions. If you make selfish, cruel, or disorganized choices, then you are slowly turning this core thing inside yourself into something that is degraded, inconstant, or fragmented. You can do harm to this core thing with nothing more than ignoble thoughts, thoughts that are not noble thoughts, thoughts that are low. Even if you are not harming anyone else, that happens. You can elevate this core thing with an act of restraint nobody sees. If you don't develop a coherent character, one that holds together in this way, life will fall to pieces sooner or later. You will become a slave to your passions. But if you do behave with habitual self-discipline, you will become constant and dependable. And the next point that he makes here is related to this definition of character, and I want to go ahead and continue with that. This definition of character is in keeping with ancient Greek, Roman definitions of character. You know, as I tried to make the point last week, this is something that is pre-Christian. If we have no strength of character, we're going to find it very difficult to pursue spiritual life. The things that lead you astray are short-term. Lust, fear, vanity, gluttony. These passions, they're powerful when they first grab hold of you. They peak. If you don't give in to them, they die unless you feed them by continuing to desire them. The things we call character endure over the long term. Courage, honesty, humility. People with character are capable of a long obedience in the same direction, of staying attached to people and causes and callings. Consistently, through thick and thin, people with character also have scope. They are anchored by permanent attachments to important things. They have a set of permanent convictions about fundamental truths. In the realm of emotion, they are enmeshed in a web of unconditional loves, where you're not constantly reevaluating them in light of current passions and abandoning them. In the realm of action, they have permanent commitment to tasks that cannot be completed in a single lifetime. You know, one of the terms that he uses in his book that I like a lot, and I don't know that he got it from anywhere else, it seems to be unique to him, is he refers to the soul of some people as a 1,000-year soul. In other words, you live as though the way you are is for 1,000 years. Anybody want to discuss character? It's a pre-Christian idea that early Christians had no objection to. But it doesn't mean oneness with God. It doesn't mean salvation from our spiritual condition where we've been cut off from God by something that needs to change in the human condition. But the idea that came into Western Christianity later on in history, the idea that we're incapable of functioning in such a way that we can have strong character and choose against doing things that are immoral and choose doing things that are moral, that was a descent, really, from a pre-Christian of the understanding of what human beings are perfectly capable of as human beings. So not only was it a falling away from ancient Christianity, as it was in the beginning and kept and continued to be understood in the East, it was also even a falling away from the pagan Greek and Roman idea of what human beings are capable of. Anyway, there's a lot more history there, and it's pretty interesting to me in particular, but you never finish when you go down those paths. So, character. Okay, page 19. Blocked in spite of our efforts. Now, the main thing that he's going to talk about here is that something happened to our humanity, the humanity that we share in common with all of the human beings who have ever lived and ever will live. Something happened to it. The harm that happened, and I'm in the middle of the page 19, the harm that has happened to humanity, and particularly to contemporary humanity, you know, because we have this idea now that's even falls short of what ancient pagans thought human beings were able to do, of a very low vision of what human beings are capable of. What has happened to our humanity, that is to us, the contemporary humanity in particular, is so great that in our effort to disentangle complications that exist inside of us, we tangle them up even more. The reason is that I, as an individual, try to do it for myself. Even if I'm a Christian, I feel like I should try to do that. I confess my sins. I think of my sins as breaking a rule. And the priest says, go now and sin no more. And so I, as an individual, on my own, try to sort things out and to act in a better kind of way without getting things sorted out inside of myself. And this book is about getting things sorted out so that we can pursue the Christian life. Even though one can, last four lines in the paragraph, even though one can in Christ Jesus be released from all these entanglements with one breath, it can happen. In the end, it doesn't happen that way. This is the great harm in our days, in our years of life, when we're trying to live and be Christians. The problem, according to Elder Simeon, Father Simeon, is we have adulterated Christianity. To adulterate is to mix it with something else. So it's not the pure Christianity. If I may be allowed to say so, even Christianity doesn't help us because of our condition. I'd dare to say that even Christianity is getting tangled up inside us and is itself getting mixed up. Instead of disentangling us, it too becomes a mess inside of us. One sees people today who believe in God, who study, who want to be considered good Christians, who occupy themselves with others and help them, but in the end there isn't blue sky in their souls of purity and holiness. And their soul isn't simple as it came from the hands of God and as it comes out from the font after baptism. And baptism certainly has the power, since the Lord was crucified and resurrected, the power to make our souls clear, blue sky, purity, holiness. The good condition is missing. The heaven of their souls is clouded and darkened. There's no moon nor any stars, nor even white clouds, just black clouds that create an ugly situation. Even Christianity fails to help contemporary man because we have adulterated even Christianity itself. How did we manage to make even Christianity into a human construction? And this, he's saying that the Christianity that we're familiar with from just growing up in our society is one that was put together by human beings mainly so that it wouldn't get in the way of leading a worldly life. So how can we try in a human way to be released from all these entanglements if we don't have the full and original teaching of Christianity? Western Christianity, he says, started out with St. Augustine. Augustine, his own idea of the fall, and afterwards got all tangled up in the theology of Thomas Aquinas. And Christianity in the West extended to include things that aren't even part of Christianity. Philosophy, actually, as far as the history of philosophy is concerned, there's some positive things that happened as far as the history of science comes out of Western Christianity. It's an interesting story that I tell in my course in history of philosophy, but I'm not going to tell it today. But there was an extension of Christianity to include thoughts about this world that eventually developed into modern science. It took several hundred years. So this kind of Christianity instead, and then issues come up that have to do with science. It just gets more and more tangled. Instead of freeing man, this kind of Christianity enslaves him and blocks him even more. In the final analysis, while a person is Christian, while he believes in the gospel, while he believes in Jesus Christ, while he confesses and receives communion, he is blocked from being able to pursue Christian spiritual effort because of our confusion inside of us. We are more influenced by the spirit of Western Christianity than by the Christianity of the gospel and the fathers. By that Christianity that really redeems the human being, that cleanses man and releases him from all of the parasites inside of us that are feeding off of this distorted kind of Christianity that has become worldly and releases us from all of the pitfalls and makes us pure and clean. We should all do something. One person should do a little and another should do a little, helping one another so we can escape the influence of Western Christianity, which is a human contraption and not God's gospel, God's revelation, and God's grace. Going down into the next section, first sentence, the Neptic fathers. Now, Neptic, what does it mean? It means watchful or sober, conscious. You talked earlier about how the fathers try to become more conscious of what is going on inside of them. And once they become more conscious of what's going on inside of them, they become watchful as far as the direction of thoughts. If they go in a wrong direction, they cut movement in that direction off. You have to be conscious and you have to be watchful in order to do that. And so this term, neptic, means spiritual people who are in pursuit of holiness, people who make their lives the pursuit of holiness. You do that by being watchful of your spiritual life and what's going on in your mind and your heart. They are called the Neptic Fathers, especially occupied themselves with the problems of the human soul. Such a spiritual father sees the simplicity that is created in the human soul by God's grace. Originally, they get things untangled and they see things more clearly. He feels the breath of fresh air, you know, the Holy Spirit, that blows away, obliterates all those things which arise in Western Christianity that are so confusing, those human inventions. So what is one to say? He says, what is one to say? At some point I wanted to mention the style that Father Simeon uses, which is a kind of a gentle style. It's not at all like what I make it into when I go through and I pull double highlined sentences out and string them together. It sounds more like me than it does like him. But while we're reading, sometimes he'll very gently say something like, if I can be allowed to say this, or maybe if this is an okay thing to say, or if you might consider, I think probably one of the prime examples comes at the end of the next section, when he says this. On page 29 at the bottom, whoever truly wants to become a genuine human being must begin with this. Could it be that I don't see things well? Could it be that I'm not thinking right? Could it be that I'm being led astray? Could it be that I'm not acting correctly? See, he's suggesting these things, encouraging us, consider the possibility that the way we think is not a clear-sighted understanding of the way things are, that it isn't the right way of thinking, that we might be letting astray. He's encouraging us gently to consider the possibility. It's part of his style. It comes up various places periodically. Could it be that I'm not acting correctly? Could it be, consider the possibility, that I am a victim of unhealthy conditions, morbid, dark, death-oriented, in other words, repressed, hidden life experiences that prevail inside of me, controlling me without my realizing it, things that I'm not conscious of, that rule over me and are leading me into chaos. Could it be? Consider the possibility. That's part of his style. Back on page 21 is the first place that gave me an opportunity to mention it. And what is one to say? What is one to say about this situation, this condition? We're born into the 21st century and or the 20th century. Nobody here born in the 21st century. People are. You don't say, what is it, 14? You could be 16 years old and be born in the 21st century. Just think. And you would think. And then you would be in high school and you would think, well, all of my parents and all those people, they were all born in the last century. You know, I'm born, this is the new century. Well, okay, well, we're born into this situation. It's a misfortune that while the gospel is in our hands, we have the gospel. While the fathers, these neptic, ascetic, mystical fathers, greater and lesser fathers, if it is permissible for us to speak in this way, again, tentative, not forcing it on us, encouraging us to consider it, are in our hands and at our disposal. We have the fathers, we have the gospel. In spite of this, our Christian life, what we are trying to live, is influenced only to a very small degree by the Father's Spirit. Next page. This is a great misfortune for the Christians of our days. We've read all, except for one, book of the writings of Elder Paisios together. And has it changed us? Have we been able to follow the way of the fathers? We come to liturgy regularly. I've been a priest for over 30 years. What kind of spiritual progress am I making? There are things that are going on inside of us that we're not dealing with. And he's going to try to give us a key to sort some of these things out. Let's wrap up this section, and I want to go into the end of the chapter before we wrap up today. We should all do something. Clergy and lay people, both those of us who know more and those of us who know less, so that ourself can begin a little at a time to open up to that spirit that begins from that point, from the gospel, from the fathers, and has reached up to our days. Let our soul open up. As soon as the gospel and the teachings of the fathers and their words blow the dark smoke created by mistaken Christianity will go away as soon as we give them the opportunity. Middle of the next paragraph, the Christian spirit which prevails today can't release us from our blockage. It blocks us even more. Top of page 23. To the new generation that comes after us, instead of handing on and imparting true spiritual life, which is the only way the gospel can be handed on, it has got to be traditioned. It's got to be handed on by people who are living this life down to another generation who is going to live this life. If that had not happened, the gospel would not, the life that the apostles shared with Christ and that all the saints and the fathers shared with them down through the ages would not have reached us today. But there's a problem with us. We are not able spiritually to pass that life on to a new generation because we are in this unfortunate spiritual condition. To the new generation that comes after us, instead of imparting true spiritual life, altering experiences handed on to them, we deliver them our blockages. In the church, one person delivers life to another. Instead, he's saying today, we deliver entangled things. So he thinks it's important for us to make an effort to try to untangle these things. Okay, I'm going to pick up again at the bottom of page 24 in the section that they may be one in us. But first, I want to give people an opportunity to respond.
You're going to be talking a long time there.
Well, no, I thought it's already taken 15 minutes just to do that. Well, so what do people think? Well, people say, no, Father, that's not true. You know, we're doing fine.
Well, no. But I can see how that leads to, which it's led to the Protestant beliefs in Christianity, which it led us the wrong way, and I mean, you get, and you are passing it on. We're passing on to our kids and everything else.
We have the right, you know, like Matt, people have become Orthodox. We're all converts. Nobody here born in the church. People become converts in different ways. One of the interesting, part of the interesting history of this group here, the founding group, is that, as I've heard from members of the founders, people became Orthodox because of the worship. And that's wonderful. That's wonderful. And the reason it's wonderful is that that is the beginning of the Christian faith. What in the West we call worship, in the early church, it's more than worship. It's coming together to be at one with God through Christ and the other people who are there. And it's the reality of that happening that is passed on. The theology, the doctrine, and the teaching, they are written by people, by fathers and mothers of the church, who defend the things that need to be said to people who try to change things in order to protect and not have disappear that reality of that new life that is made possible by Christ. Day of Pentecost, that new life begins, a life at one with God through Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so those writers, those theologians, those ones who know God, they have the words about God from the knowledge of God. That's what a theologian is, according to the Eastern Orthodox tradition, not someone who learns secondhand from books. Their words come from their experience of knowing God, of sharing his divine human life along with all of the others who come to the divine liturgy, and that reality is passed on. It continues. It doesn't die out. So the reason I think it's so significant that this group became Orthodox for the worship is that it's a kind of a modern 20th century way of saying they became Orthodox because they saw that there was something going on there that was not going on in the worship that you had to, like Father James used to say, even before he became Orthodox, he got tired of sitting down and trying to figure out what are we going to do next week for worship, you know, that it was just kind of something that was cooked up from week to week. The Divine Liturgy isn't like that. It reaches back even to before the time when Christianity was legal, and we are doing the same thing as was done in the first century. Not because everything is exactly identical, although it's been pretty much exactly identical since the 4th century. I mean, as far as the details of exactly how we do it, there's been some development since then. But the central part does go back all the way to the 1st century. And it's not just that it's not important because it's old or that it's the same thing that was done. It's important because what was happening with the people in relationship to God through Christ has always been at the center, and that's been passed on. So spiritual life is an extension of that oneness with God into the world. And now we're concerned because we've gotten all tangled up with ways that aren't related to the reasons that people here became Orthodox for, like I say, quote, the worship, unquote. Lots of people become Orthodox because they believe with their minds in a set of doctrines and teachings, and they want the right ones. And so they find us and they see we have the right ones, and so they accept Orthodoxy. But how do you get from a belief, a faith in beliefs, to actually doing spiritual life? There's a problem for people who become Orthodox for that kind of reason.
I do find his style, though, it's like, when you're reading it, you can imagine him speaking.
These were talks.
Yes.
These were talks that were written down.
Yeah, and you can just like you're listening to it.
Yeah, yeah. His personality comes across.
It does very well.
It does. Yeah, yeah. I've become very fond of his style.
Yes.
And I've been collecting little bits and pieces of his writings as I can find them. online and bringing them into one place. I ran into somebody who's translated a bunch of them as a young Greek priest, and I wrote him an email and asked him, hey, how about translating the other books? Do you have anything else that you could send me? Anyway, okay, so any more discussion people want to say about what he said? Okay, page 24, last paragraph. Man was created in the image and after the likeness of God. And not only is each human being in himself in the image of God, but so is the humanity. God made one humanity. The fathers often use the singular, man, and they mean all mankind. God came, they say, to save man. Now, the idea of the individual became important historically in the West. You know, I won't try to go through all the history, but now it's to the point that people think of each individual human being as self-sufficient. The ultimate unit of our humanity is each individual person. This is not a biblical understanding of what it means to be a human being. This is a secular and historically developed idea of what it means to be a human being. Individualism is a problem here, and that's what he's going to start to talk about. This is very unusual. I don't know that I've run into another book where this is talked about, although it's a traditional Orthodox and original Christian understanding. Today, when we hear or say that God came to save man, our mind goes to the fact that he came to save this man. Well, this man, yes, this man as a member of all humanity, not the overemphasis of radical individualism, has the idea God came to save me. Me. Well, that's true, but only because I am a human being like everybody else, and God came to save mankind. To be human is to be a member of the one humanity that we all share in common. This is kind of difficult to get a grip on. So this is correct. He came to save this man. But the sentence, the phrase, he came to save man, means he came to save this one humanity. Humanity is one. Humanity is one as humanity from the viewpoint of his nature, in the same way that God is one. There is one God, there is one humanity. There are many human persons, but we cannot be the persons that God created us to be by being an individual, separate from other individuals. There is no such thing. God created man, not me. Adam, and you have to even say this, and I always wonder if I should say this because some people's faith in this Western idea of individualism is so strong that when they look at the book of Genesis and they hear about God creating Adam and Eve, their idea is God created, and this kind of fits, not completely, but a little bit with St. Augustine's idea that God created Adam and Eve perfect, okay? But even beyond that is the idea that God created Adam and Eve as perfect individuals. It tries to say in Genesis, as clearly as it can, in the kind of biblical language that you find there, that Eve was brought out of the side of Adam. They are already one. We're talking about God's creation of one humanity, not an isolated individual. It wasn't an isolated individual, Adam and Eve, two isolated individuals that ate the apple, and that was the original sin of the original single isolated individual human being that was passed down. This idea of original sin is not orthodox. Our idea of the fall is that there is ancestral sin that it comes from our ancestors from the beginning when mankind was created. And I'm always kind of, I'm not sure I should say this, and I think it was Father, the first time I heard this, it was from Father Tom Hopko, but I hate to attribute it to him because I can't cite the particular place where he said it. But it was either him or someone equally as dependable who pointed out, when you look at an icon of Adam and Eve, unless somebody is, it's a recent icon and somebody's put it in, but if you look at an ancient, original, Orthodox icon of Adam and Eve, it doesn't say Saint Adam and Saint Eve. It says Adam and Eve. Now somebody could say, well, do you mean to tell me that there was no Adam, there was no Eve, that Adam and Eve are just ways of referring to male and female of all mankind? I think that's going too far. It's using our modern scientific mind to boil things down in a narrow way, in such a way that if that's the way we think, we're going to miss half of what's going on in Genesis. And the clearest way, I think, to point out that there is more going on in Genesis than just God's creating one individual and perfect and self-governing autonomous being, one individual person, Adam and then Eve, there's more going on there. If we look at Christ, now there is one Jesus Christ, one individual person, Jesus Christ. But with Christ, we see someone who comes into the world in order to bring all of us into himself, into his humanity. It's because we are not separated from one another as human beings. We are, because of the fall. We experience that life in the world, but that's not how we were created. We were created one with one another, and Christ comes into the world in order to restore that to us, to bring us back together into one humanity in him, because, and he can do that, because not just because he's fully God, but also because he's fully man. And as the one who is fully man, he comes to bring all of us back into this oneness of a humanity that is in communion with God, not saving us as isolated individuals who are damned because of the law, because we broke a rule. That's an individualistic theology that assumes that the way God created human beings was to be isolated individuals. And Adam was the first one, and he broke the law, and so he fell, you know, Adam and Eve, as isolated individuals. And that's all wrong. That's not what Genesis is about. That's not what's going on in there. That is an idea, an understanding of what it means to be a human being, that it doesn't go back any further than the Renaissance, the 16th century, 1500s. That seems like a long time ago to us, but it doesn't go back any earlier than that. Emphasis of the importance and the ultimate significance of individual, isolated human beings, radical individualism. In other words, people in their fallen condition are taken as the norm, and that's projected back on Genesis, and the idea that Adam and Eve were isolated individuals from the beginning and did something wrong and fell, you know, it even affects people who are worried about the theory of evolution, which hasn't got anything to do with Genesis, and they end up wanting to defend the idea that there was one perfect Adam and one perfect woman, Eve, that God created them in their isolation and individuality to begin with, and they fell, and we are descended from them. This is not what's going on in Genesis. And Elder Simeon is trying to correct that idea here. It's a difficult thing to get through our heads. This is a very, very significant point that he's making. So, if it's not individuals, what's the difference between persons and individuals? When someone is a monad means an individual being separated from all other individual beings. Like, okay, we have one, two, three, four cups. This is a cup, that's a cup, this is a cup, that's a cup. We can call them cups. So now we have an idea, an abstract idea that unites them because they're similar to each other. That's not how it is with people. There's 1, 2, 3, 4 people here, and we could say, okay, you are a human being. A human being. Separate from me. I am a human being. You are a human being. Just like the cups. You are a human being. We have four of them, and we'll say, these are human beings, like the four individual cups. That's not the way it is with people. There is one humanity, and we all share it. Now, I'm a particular human being, so are you, we all are. But the thing that makes us unique is not the fact that we are isolated individually and able to be ourselves in isolation individually, which is not true. What's different is that I am a person, Michael is a person, Steve is a person, Sharon's a person. Being a person doesn't separate us from one another. If I say we are all one being, people will say, oh, you mean there's only one human being? Well, there's one God, because God is God. Three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God. There is one humanity. God created mankind. He didn't create mankind as two isolated individuals. He created mankind. Mankind fell. The new Adam, Christ, is what the old Adam was meant to be, who fell out of oneness. And human beings were split up from one another. In Christ, they're not split up from one another. It's a fulfillment of how we were created to be in the beginning that we lost. So when someone is a monad, an individual isolated being separated from other human beings within God's creation, he is an individual. And he is outside the saved condition which God created. That's the fallen condition. He is outside the true life in Christ. So if we have a version of Christianity that starts by saying each one of us is created an isolated individual, like Adam and Eve were created isolated individuals in the beginning, we're never going to be able to get in touch with the reality of what it means to be a human being and the fulfillment and salvation of our humanity that we've lost and regained in Christ. Because the ultimate reality for each one of us is going to be me. And for Sharon, it's her. And for Steve, it's you. And for Mike, it's you. And our Christianity will be my Christianity. God came to save me. And God came to save you. And God came to save Sharon. And God came to save Mike. As individuals. So it's you and me, God. And we know there's a problem with that. But we're trying to understand how we can get it untangled in ourselves so that we're not isolated from one another, because when we come to the Divine Liturgy, we want to leave all of that behind, you know, and enter into the oneness that we have in Christ. This is very significant. Okay. The individual is outside the true life in Christ. Only when one is a person is he truly within the saved condition. Because then he feels that he is the one humanity together with all the other persons, human beings, and he is one human being together with all other persons, human beings. The individualistic spirit that prevails today came from the West. There, for many centuries, now there has been cultivated individualism, egocentrism. It doesn't matter if I'm a Christian. If I am that way, it's about me. And I will be trying to pursue a spiritual life of my own. When the whole point of spiritual life is to leave that behind and enter into the common humanity that has been redeemed and saved in Christ so that I can lead a life of salvation at one with all of the others. I mean, you can see, get some taste of this from the fact that we always say that when I miss the mark, when I sin, it hurts all of the others, not just me. It's because there is an inseparable relationship between us as human beings. Now, when Father Simeon starts to talk in this language, the psychological language of saying we ought not to move toward another person, We have to be thinking of ourselves and understanding ourselves as an isolated individual and understanding others as isolated individuals in order to even want to move toward another isolated individual and glom onto that person and start to follow them and start to do things the way they want it done. We start to understand ourselves in terms of that person. That's moving toward. Or if we're moving against, in order to move against another person, we have to be an isolated individual moving against someone that we think of almost as an object, a separate, isolated individual. We're not thinking or dealing with that person as a person. We're not acting as a person. We're acting as one isolated individual against another isolated individual in order to build things up for ourselves as an isolated individual. Or if we move away from others, we're moving away into our own isolation. You know, now all of these three possibilities assume that each one of us is an isolated individual ultimately, and that's the ultimate reality of things. Actually, our sense of that is an expression of our broken condition and our separation from others, and so in that condition we are not at one with one another in Christ, which is what has just been said here. When one is a person as he is truly within the saved condition, because then he feels that he is one humanity together with all the other persons, human beings, that's what's going on here. The last sentence in the second paragraph here under the heading, to speak about man as an individual, this is something degenerate. Something where things have been broken down. It's not man's sound condition. It's not things as they are in Christ. It's not things as they were meant to be and were in the beginning, in Adam and Eve. So I'm not saying you have to get used to the idea that there is one individual Adam and one individual Eve. What I would say is that it's not that cut and dry. Adam is from the word Adama, which means earth, which is what mankind is created out of. Now, in Christ, all of us can be at one with God in Christ because he is God and he is human. Adam could not accomplish that, but yet he was meant to be like Christ would make our humanity in the end. So there's something about Adam that we're missing if we think of Adam as an isolated individual. That's a human condition that comes after the fall. And the closest thing I can come to it, the closest way I can think of talking about it, and this isn't completely the same thing, but it's as close as I can think of, in Scripture, in the Old Testament, in Genesis even already, when it talks about Abraham, and it talks about Abraham went from this place to another, it's not Abraham as an isolated individual they're talking about there either. It's Abraham and all of his descendants move from here, because in him and the future and, you know, whatever Abraham does has consequences for all of his descendants. It's kind of like that. I'm not saying, I wouldn't say, some would say, but I would not, that the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis is the same thing as a myth. I would reject that. What's going on there is deeper and can't be put into words any better than the words that it's put in Genesis. But they are words that expand to include all this meaning. They're not words that can be shrunk down to say, well, it was just one person that we're all descended from. Like when they talk about Lucy in Africa, you know, trace everybody biologically back to one individual. That's not what's going on in Genesis. It's not. They think it is, you know, and they think they're actually contradicting Genesis because they think that's what's going on in Genesis. That's not what's going on in Genesis. Anyway, so. To speak about man as an individual, it's not man's sound condition. All of us who have found ourselves living today in the 21st century, whether it's a matter of people who live in the same house, or people like us now who find ourselves in the same auditorium listening to this talk that Elder Simeon has given us, we are this one human being. Not one individual human being. It's not like there's only one human being, individual human being, but our being includes all of us. We have a shared humanity. And in particular, it is not simply we who exist today who are the one human being. It would help us to say one way of being human, but that would leave it open to talk about people as though they were individual cups. It's an abstraction problem. We're more comfortable with the abstract idea than the idea that there is a reality that we share. That the reality is we are not one individual being, but one being, many persons, millions and millions and millions of persons, but the same being. That's why in the poem that says, "Ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee," there's a piece of ancient Christianity left in that poem. Because every one of us, there is no man is an island, the poem says. Every one of us is an outcropping of the same continent. He has that idea. He knows that that's what it means. When somebody suffers in some part of the world, it's part of me, the suffering, because I have this oneness of humanity along with every other human being, not just currently, but including all those who have ever lived. One human being, but also those who came into life up to now, and those who have left this world, and those who will come in the future together with us, they are the one human being. This begins with Adam and Eve. That's the way Adam and Eve were, okay? Not individual, isolated beings. So there weren't two, there were one. That's part of what it means, taking Eve out of Adam. People translate that into the domination of a man over a woman, which completely about individuals and about power and about fallen things, when what is in Genesis that's being said there is that they began as one being. That what to be a human being is to be one with the other human beings. So we can't narrow it down to one individual. That's not the theology of Genesis. This begins in Adam and Eve. In God, in Christ, we are one human being, one humanity. Simply put, each of us is a separate person. One is one person. The other is another person. And yet the other is another person. Okay. I'm going to jump down. Now, we're familiar with the part about the Trinity, so I'm not going to emphasize that. But skip a paragraph, go down to the next one. When, therefore, the Lord asks for the people to be united in the three persons of the Holy Trinity, that they may be one in us, that is, that they be united like the three persons, that's what this means. Human beings must reach such a condition as to be one human being, one humanity, and to have one will, one love, one life in common. Now, where do you see that? You see it in Christ, one perfect communion. George, however, will be George. Costas will be Costas. Basil will be Basil. That is, the particular characteristic of each person is maintained. A person will never lose his personality, the qualities of him or her as a person. No matter how deep he immerses himself, if I can put it that way, into the deity, we remain created beings, we remain even the persons that we are. And before God, every human being will be a person. Some of us won't like it. And before other human beings, each will have this independence of personality. This is how we are meant to be to one another, not moving toward, not moving against, not moving away. While all the other things will be in common, all the other things are about what it means to be human, one human condition, millions and millions of persons and personalities, each one different from the other as far as the person, the personality, but one as human. We've lost this. We don't have this understanding. This is not how we understand ourselves. This is not how we understand other people. And without this, we are tangled up, trying to sort things out, trying to make some kind of thing out of ourselves by moving toward others, by moving against others, by moving away from others, trying to achieve some kind of wholeness or sense of peace all by ourselves, each one of us. And we think that's what spiritual life is about, and it's not. We have got to get that sorted out before we can engage in spiritual life. And then the fathers begin to mean something that they didn't mean before. We won't be taking spiritual writings and applying it, each one of us, in isolation.
an exclusion to others. I'll stop there so we can talk about it. Am I communicating this?
Yeah, I'm hearing it.
Yeah.
I accepted it, I guess. I don't know.
If you love somebody, I think that, of course, there are different ways to love somebody. If I love somebody because I can love a woman, and the isolation of myself from that person can be erotic because I deal with them as an object.
So you love yourself and not the person?
Yes. Right. And to love yourself isolates you, because love is the love of others. It's not self-love, because there is no such thing as a self in isolation. In fact, in spiritual effort, there is a possibility, and I know this firsthand, of descending into yourself and realizing there is nothing there in isolation. There is emptiness there. That's not where God is, all by yourself. Other people aren't there either. There's nobody home because you've turned away from everybody else, including God. That's what happens for the person who withdraws.
So if you see everybody as human and you see that shared humanity, that would make it hard to be prideful.
Yes.
So
it would. It's a whole different approach to fighting pride. Comes about. That's true.
That's why they're always saying that you're supposed to love other people, or you don't. You're not supposed to judge other people, etc. Because the other is yourself.
That's right.
Yes.
See, they knew that in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And something has been lost. The early Christians, this is the way they understood things, because that's the way things were in the Old Testament. The Jews understood it. Maybe, maybe we could talk about the completely Hellenized Greek Jews. I don't know, maybe they had some. I don't think so, because most of this doesn't come up until later centuries. But yeah, it's in there in the Old Testament, to love your neighbor as yourself, because they are yourself. You can't be yourself without them. We're used to hearing that. I think most of us, some of us anyway, Bishop Callistos, he says it frequently. You cannot be yourself without others. You know, but even that is kind of Western-y sounding, you know, because it's like it gives you the option of, I'm going to be more open to others. I am going to be open to others. You forget the I. You don't need it. See, we're afraid that we're going to disappear if we don't focus on that. We're not, we're safe, we're okay. Each one of us is a person. It's not going to go away. If we were holy, like Elder Paisios, we would be even more obviously the person that we are. Not disappear into the oneness of all human beings or the oneness of God. It's the only way we can really fully be the persons that we were created to be. So this individualism, it is a real problem. Real problem. I've been preaching against it for years, but I'm just not being bold enough to talk like this. But when I found this book, and he makes it a center, it is the center of everything that he's talking about, because the moving toward, the moving against, the moving away, it all makes sense in terms of, do we have the proper stance, he calls it, stance before other human beings and before God? That will be the next and final point that he'll make here. I'll start three sentences down. All the problems of a human being, the problems of a human being as a person, are centered on this problem: how in Christ one will take a sound position before other persons with whom he makes up one humanity. So now our one humanity has been restored in Christ. I don't know what people think this means. In Christ, with their radical individualism. I don't know what they think it means.
It's an enigma.
Okay. Each man is not isolated so as to regulate his own affairs independently of others. I mean, this is the way we work. function. The whole question is for a man to be able to be situated correctly among other human beings. If the Christian does not succeed in this, in Christ Jesus, then he is completely at sea, mixed up, blocked, and doesn't know what's happening to him. That's the problem. And he's going to give us an explanation of the things that we need to fight against doing, moving toward, moving against, and moving away from others, because it emphasizes and makes seem real our isolation from other human beings, even if we're Christians. Okay, and then the final sentence in that paragraph, we have the light of the gospel. We have no excuse for getting mixed up. Okay, next page, because I want to wrap up this section. He's going to talk a little bit about Horney.
Where it says, and this is the basic point in Karen Horney's theory?
Or? Yeah.
Where is that?
It's
Well, that's the next page. I'll start before that. I think that the point, Karen Horney, begins quite correctly with and starts talking about things in a sound way, sound manner, from a psychological viewpoint. She kept trying to release people from their blockages. This psychiatrist did not deny, as others did, the ethical and religious consciousness. And this ethical and religious consciousness can't be a matter of moving toward, moving away, or moving against. If we deny these things, she says, this ethical and religious consciousness that human beings have, we can't do psychology. We can't help people to free themselves from these blockages. The problem begins from one's personality structure, and they are related to the position the person is going to take before other people, moving toward, moving against, moving away. A person either moves toward people or against people or away from people. I'm going to go ahead and jump down to the last paragraph on this page. Horney observes that there are human beings who live as hermits, complete strangers, far from other human beings, but they do not move away from people in a sick and pathological way. Elder Simeon thinks that she's talking about Orthodox monks, who, even though they are hermits, have not moved away from people. They're not moving against them. They're not moving toward them, but they're not moving away from them either. They are properly situated toward other human beings in Christ. These people find themselves, as she says, to be in a very normal condition. Last paragraph on the page. Whoever truly wants to become a genuine human being must begin with this. Could it be that I don't see things well? Could it be that I am not? Now she's talking about specifically our own way of thinking, if we are messed up inside in such a way that we are regularly, as isolated individuals, trying to move toward others, glom onto them, or move against them, you know, and get some benefit from them, or move away and disappear into our own isolated fantasy reality. Could it be that I'm being led astray? Could it be that I'm not acting correctly? Could it be that I'm a victim of unhealthy conditions, morbid, repressed life experiences that have led this to this condition? Horney did not focus on trying to figure out what might have happened in the past that got us messed up. She focuses on what to do to get us unmessed up, that prevail inside me, that are ruling over me and leading me to chaos. Okay, last page. Each of us is a victim of 1,001 elements and conditions that exist within him. We are led about by various life-altering experiences which act without being under our conscious control. When someone is a monad, an isolated unit within God's creation, separated from all other human beings, having that been that broken condition within humanity, then he is an individual, and he is outside the saved condition which God created. He is outside the true life in Christ. Okay, that's chapter one. I think it's a terrifically significant point that you almost never run into.
What is?
Hmm? that the nature of our humanity.
That we're, oh yeah.
That we are one as human beings.
Yeah.
Either in our broken condition or in Christ.
I remember the first time I heard that when you were at seminary, probably. I wasn't sure that I liked that.
Well.
And it's I knew I pretty much didn't understand it.
Well, it doesn't fit together with individualism. But there is no way to do Christianity from an individualistic experience, because Christianity isn't about that. It's about dealing with that broken condition. So if you retailer and whittle down Christianity to fit with that understanding of what it means to be human, it's not Christianity anymore, frankly. I mean, it's a Christianity, and I take the little eyedropper and I drop a little bit in the glass of water. But the main thing, the condition that Christ comes in order to deal with is not going to be dealt with by that little drop of Christianity in a glass of water, so that it tastes Christian. It tastes like Christianity to me. How can you say I'm not a Christian? I believe in Jesus. He came to save me. Are you saved? Just think about that. Are you saved? That is directed to an isolated individual and can only be answered by an isolated individual. That's a problem. Maybe we shouldn't even respond. We think we're doing okay if we say, I am being saved. Maybe we say, we are being saved, you know. But if you have isolated yourself, then you're not. You're the one who's not being saved, because you're not part of the oneness. You know, what's the chalice all about? How come everybody can't go to the chalice? Because they reject being one in Christ. I don't know what they think it means, but we should know what it means. We have to know what it means. Be one in Christ, to have our humanity restored, so that we as persons can live our lives. Okay, thank you.
Will we start on 33 then?
Yes, I should do that. Chapter 2. Now, how much are we going to try to do here? We don't want to spend a ton of time talking about other psychologists, but this correct position before others on page 35. That's important. It need to be for someone to be attached somewhere. That's okay. I'm not sure how far we should go. We could encourage people to read up to. Maybe we should try to read the whole thing and just get as far as we can. I think 48. How about that? Try to reach 33 to 48. We probably won't get that far in our discussion, and I'll make a note of it to myself.